We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Well, let's get our bearings. Our series is Experiential Body Life Fellowship. Our thread, Experiential Body Life Killers. Let's say that the vein that we are moving in, let's say the vein that we're studying is Phariseeism. And today the track under Phariseeism, Commandments of Men. You will remember from last week that as we've just started to look at the things that destroy experiential body life fellowship, that we've looked at Phariseeism, we introduced it last week, and you will remember that there were four things that characterized Phariseeism: self-righteousness, judgmentalism, hypocrisy, and commandments of men. And so today we're going to particularly look at commandments of men. If you would turn in your copy of the scriptures, or how's the other way most of you do it today? Scroll down to your website where you have your scriptures, and get to the place that we call Matthew chapter 15. Matthew will be particularly helpful to us today. We'll be in Matthew a great deal. It's not the only place we're going here to Matthew chapter 15, but it seems like Matthew, which was one time at the school of Tyrannus, objected to, actually a number of times it's objected to. I find that Jewish individuals particularly hate this book. If I meet someone who is Jewish in an evangelistic setting, they always bring up Matthew to me. How terribly anti-Semitic it is. And I like to say, I've got a canned answer now, because I hear that so many times. I say, yes, it's a terribly anti-Semitic book. It's written by a Jew for Jews about a Jew. And so the about a Jew, of course, is the focus of our faith. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who as to his humanity was indeed a Jewish man. But because it is, and it is a more Jewish gospel, out of the four, it is written to Jews, is because all through the book there are indications of it. Jewish customs are not explained; they are simply stated. Whereas when Mark, and we'll have to look at Mark for actually an explanation of what we're seeing here in Matthew, as we start in Matthew, Mark will explain it. Mark will say things that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in Aramaic, and then he'll translate it for you. Whereas the Gospel of Matthew, even at its beginning, is seen particularly to be Jewish. It is. It starts off the book, the scroll of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Luke's gospel will take the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ back to Adam. That is, the gospel of Luke might be considered the gospel of man, where this is the gospel for all believing mankind, addressed to Theophilus, which means God lover. This is for all God lovers of whatever your ethnicity. John is written for all unsaved people and valuable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness for all believers, but written with an evangelistic purpose. Matthew is written to Jews, and this Pharisaical penchant for commandments of men, he's going to kind of put the microscope down on this. He's going to put a magnifying glass on this particular vehicle that that they used to judge with. So let's kind of think of it, if you can, like this, that we're going to see judgmentalism, because you see that everywhere in the Pharisees, but we're going to see judgmentalism as it is furthered and as it is expressed through the commandments of men today. And we'll look at why commandments of men are such an experiential body life killer. Let's first, before we go right in there, you're ready, you're poised with Matthew, and you know what else is good about this? My book, I have it open, my Bible is open to Matthew 15, and it'll never shut off on me. It'll just sit there in Matthew 15. Those of you who have taken the technological route, I'll talk for a while, and it'll shut off on you. And you'll have to go back, and you'll probably say, you don't know what you're talking about. There's a way to keep that on. Okay, there's a way to keep that on. Anyway, first, let's relate these four things to each other. Okay? Self-righteousness, judgmentalism, commandments of men, and hypocrisy. How do they work together? Like, they're so interrelated. Let's just start with self-righteousness here and see how it works with the other three. Self-righteousness furthers hypocrisy because, as the scripture says, who are you to judge another, in that you who judge do the same things? And therefore, if we're accepting the word of the scripture, we do the same things that we're judging somebody for. You say, I do not do the things that you won't admit, that I don't admit that I judge people over. I do not do those things, okay? But James tells us that if we violate in one point of the law, we have violated the whole thing. So think of it like this. You who judge someone because of their sin, you also sin, don't you? We don't get out of our Christian life without sin. In an evangelistic situation at the School of Tyrannus just this week, a question was asked to me, do you, as Christians, this was a Muslim woman, do you still sin since your sins have been destroyed, your sins have been eradicated in the death of Jesus? And the answer is, of course, yes. We still sin, all right? If we still sin, maybe you say, well, we don't sin. If we say we have no sin, have, present tense, no sin, John tells us we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is, we're not embracing truth when we say that. We as believers sin. So how can we point a finger at someone else who sins without it being hypocrisy? So self-righteousness fuels hypocrisy. Now, what about self-righteousness and judgmentalism? Oh, that's the reason you can judge, right? We can judge because of self-righteousness. We have the word judge or judgment. We've got this used in the scripture in a bona fide way. We've got places like, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ saying, don't judge by sight or don't judge by appearance, but judge right judgment. So we are supposed to judge sometime. We've got a command, right, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judge right judgment. We're commanded to judge right judgment. And Paul will say, don't we judge? What do we have to do with judging those who are outside? Those who are outside, God judges. Don't we judge those who are inside? Yes, those who are inside. So we do have to make certain judgments about those who are inside. When we use the word judge in the sense, though, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, don't judge, lest you be judged, Matthew 7:1, we're talking about don't have an attitude of superiority as you look down on another for their sin that you can see. Your sin isn't better than their sin. Sin isn't good. You're guilty in the smallest sin, same conversation, same evangelistic conversation. You're the smallest sin is an eternal crime because it is done against an eternal being. Therefore, the only thing that can pay for it, the only thing that can undo it as to its punishment is an eternal being suffering for it. And that's graciously what we have. We have our Lord Jesus Christ, the only eternal being, along with His Father and the Holy Spirit, not three beings. This one person of the one eternal being in Trinity took on flesh and died, suffered, so that our sins could be removed. All right? Now, if I, with an attitude of superiority, you know when you're examining someone else's sin, and you look at what they're doing, you say, see, I would never do that. I would, or you might say it with different inflection. I would never do that. That's judgmentalism. That's what we're talking about. I understand that there are some things that you will never do. I understand. I actually think that there are things that are sin that I could never do. All right, let me just give you the one that stands out. Homosexuality. I'd have to become another person. All right, I can't see that one. But here's the thing. We don't really know what we would or wouldn't do. I have, as a pastor for the last 31 years, I have heard it. I have been told. People who have told me things like, I would never do that. I will never do that. They're adamant about it, and they don't know that later on what's coming in their life. They do exactly that thing. 10 years down the road, they do exactly that thing. Because they don't know themselves any better than Peter did, who swore that he would never deny the Lord Jesus Christ if he had to die with him. In a matter of hours, Peter denied the Lord three times in a very short space of time. How do we know that we're not there? How do we know that, given the right circumstances and pressure, we would never do that? How do you know that? So, self-righteousness has to, I mean, you're not going to say this. You're not going to say, you know, I'm better than that person. You're not going to say that. But when we come down to brass tacks, when we really deal with the essence of the guts of the thing, you're saying, I'm better than you because you do that and I don't do that. Now, let me hasten to say that the Scripture does actually say that some people are better than others. It does. And not just in one place. I remember one time on a, I think it was a, think it was a Scardina fellowship at a Christocentric conference our Saturday time. We talked about this, and I produced like four or five different places where the scripture says that someone was better than somebody else. But the idea is, when you look down on someone, when you think yourself spiritually superior, and this has to be there because you may be spiritually superior, but from that place, rather than pity, you resent because of what they've done. That's the negative judgment that we're talking about. When there's a tinge of anger behind it, and you identify the person as their sin. And when you know really, if we'll be honest with ourselves, you know that feeling and you know what judgment is, and everyone has done it at some time or another. All right, so we've got the judge sometimes, but there's this negative judgment here that the Lord absolutely forbids. And you've got to be self-righteous to judge. If you weren't self-righteous, you couldn't judge. So self-righteousness nourishes judgmentalism. But self-righteousness, its connection to commandments of men, which is our subject today and next week to be sure. It uses commandments of men. All right, so let's take the I would never do that kind of thing. All right, well, I would never do that. Why not? Because it's wrong. Where's the scripture say it's wrong? And you come up with what Russ called in one teaching one time, big fat goose egg. In other words, you come up with zero, zilch, nil, nada, nothing. You come up, there's nothing there. But not willing to submit to the scripture and say, you know, I guess that means there's nothing wrong with that. We come up with a commandment of man. We say, well, the reason why I think that's wrong, and we kind of trace it back through a number of steps to something that the scripture actually said. But the scripture doesn't go forward to that thing that is the reason why you think that's wrong. Okay, that's sometimes how people end up walking in commandments of men. In other words, what I mean is they invent them. To justify what their conscience feels is right. Sometimes it's not that, and we'll see it in this text that we go to, which some of your Bibles have already shut off over. But when we go there, you'll see that some of it's just tradition. In other words, I don't know why I don't know why I hold to this, except for the fact that, of course, you're going to hold to that. It's common knowledge. It's common sense that you're going to hold to that. Why? Because it's been ingrained in your mind by tradition of men. If we look for and search the scripture for where we got that tradition, it's nowhere. You can't find it. The scripture will not support it. But it's tradition handed down that is some of the reasons why people espouse these commandments of men. But now if you've got a standard that can't be biblically defended, self-righteousness will use that. Self-righteousness, it's kind of a reciprocal thing. Self-righteousness uses commandments of men, but commandments of men fuels self-righteousness. Why am I self-righteous? Because I have a standard that you don't have. And so I'm better than you. Well, if we take that standard away, if we take that taboo away, if we take that stricture away from you, well, now you don't have anything that's of a higher standard than someone else. If we can do that consistently with all of our commandments of men, to the greater degree that one is a Pharisee, the more of those commandments of men that one will have. So you see how we've done this, how I've taken self-righteousness, one of the four, and then related it to the other three. Let's do the same thing with the other ones. All right. Judgmentalism. We've already done that with self-righteousness, having covered it with self-righteousness. How is judgmentalism related to hypocrisy? Well, we've said that the judgmentalism that I function in is something that what I'm judging you for. I actually do the same kind of things. So it's hypocrisy when I judge that way. How does it relate to commandments of men? Judgmentalism uses commandments of men, and commandments of men give me stuff to judge people with that's not found in the scripture. So we've got self-righteousness, judgmentalism, hypocrisy. How does hypocrisy relate to commandments of men? I've got standards in the scripture. All right, I don't keep those standards in the scripture. Oh, certainly as believers we do. And we keep probably all of them. No. There's some commandments that people just act like they don't even exist. Commandments that the Lord Jesus Christ has given that we just don't. I want to say, do I know anybody that keeps that? And there are a number of them. There's not just one of them or two of them. There's a number of them. Like, does anybody do that? But it's inscripturated. It's written. Okay, so if we don't do that, if we can sin by omission or commission, and most of us do not do some of these things that the Lord Jesus Christ has said to do, I'm going to judge you for doing something or not doing something because of something I've come up with, commandments of men. We're not going to talk about those, shall we call them Macintoshian skip-over verses? We're not going to talk about those. But so that I can judge you, we're going to have these. We're going to have these things that come sometimes from ourselves, other times from others, immediate others, other times from tradition, others that we don't even know from a long time ago. All right, so they're all connected in a complex. So let's call it the Pharisaical complex, this network of things that are inextricably related to each other. Let's look at Matthew chapter 15 as probably the key place where we see it, because it's actually going to use the term commandments of men. We looked at it briefly last time. We've looked at it in great detail in the Diatessaron, but we'll look at it kind of midway here to get our point. We're looking at one thing. We're looking for this one issue to teach on, this one thing called commandments of men. 15:1. Then the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem approached Jesus. Now, they're from Jerusalem, and this is taking place in Galilee. In other words, we'll travel a long way to judge somebody. Saying, verse 2, why are your students transgressing the tradition of the elders? For they aren't washing their hands whenever they are eating bread. All right, now, Matthew's not going to explain that because he's writing to Jews and he thinks, you all know what we're talking about here. Let's get Mark's broader explanation of this in Mark 7, and then we'll come back to Matthew 15. Because Matthew 15 has some things in it that we want bring out here. But we want this explanation. So Mark 7, begin at verse 1 here as well. And having come from Jerusalem, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered to him. And having seen some of his students eating bread with defiled hands. Oh, they're not just unwashed. Your hands are defiled because they're not washed. They found fault. For the Pharisees, now here's the explanation. For the Pharisees and all the Jews aren't eating unless they wash their hands with the fist, holding to the tradition of the elders. And coming from the marketplace, they aren't eating unless they immerse themselves. And there are many other things which they received to be holding. Immersions of cups and utensils and copper pots and pallets. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why aren't your students walking according to the tradition of the elders, but are eating their bread with unwashed hands?" I think I would lose weight if I had these things. You mean every time I want to eat something, I have to immerse myself? Particularly myself, most of my eating that I do is not a sit-down thing. I don't usually sit down and eat a meal. I'm what I like to call a free grazer. I just, you know, go throughout, like, oh, there's some food there, and I pick on this all day, and, you know, just go throughout. If every time I had to eat anything, I was, get completely disrobed and fill up a bathtub and immerse yourself entirely under the water, I think I'm going to lose some weight. I'm also not going to sleep very much. If I have to immerse a pallet, that's like a portable bed. If every time I want to lie down, I have to immerse the pallet, immerse the furniture that I'm going to lie down on. Do you begin to see that commandments of men is a miserable life? It's drudgery. It's, come on. And we're just talking about one thing. We're just talking about one aspect of daily life. There's our explanation. Go back to Matthew 15. And having answered, verse 3, he having answered said to them, "Why are you also transgressing the commandment of God?" Now, we've got two genitive swatches here. There's the something of something. Two of them. They're finding fault that he is not keeping the something. Tradition of, that's what makes it a genitive, the elders. And he's saying, you know, you're guilty of something much greater than that. You transgress the commandment is the something of genitive God. You want to talk to me about elders? I want to talk to you about God. They would probably say, unless he did not go on, "Why do we violate the law of God?" And he doesn't let them actually ask the question. He's got a number in the front of his mind. "For God commanded," verse 4, saying, "Honor your father and your mother. And the one talking bad about father or mother, let his end be death." But you are saying, "Whoever says to his father or his mother, whatever gift, whatever you might be profited by me as a gift, then he should certainly not honor his father or his mother." And you invalidated the commandment of God through your traditions. Your tradition, singular. Hypocrites! Oh, see how he's doing the same thing? Commandment of God, inextricably linked to hypocrisy. Hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied well about you, saying, "This people draws near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with the lips, but their heart is distant from me. But futilely are they venerating me." And here's where we got the name for this thing. Teachings. Commandments of men. Now, let's go on. And having summoned the crowd, he said to them, I like this. Now, you don't think Jesus would do this. This is what Jesus does. Doesn't this sound self-defensive? Doesn't this sound like you just got in my face about something? You don't want to do that. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is not the way that he is portrayed, even in evangelical Christianity. All right? He's not some long-haired hippie guy who's, you know, all about peace, and he doesn't make any waves. He's not somebody who is stoic. He's not somebody like who's on some kind of psychic medication or something where it's just like deadpan, no affect. I mean, the Lord has got some emotion to him, and his emotions are always regulated to truth, and as long as they're regulated to truth, there's no problem with showing it at times. The Lord Jesus Christ, and manliness is not about your ability to best somebody or your ability to put people down. It's not like that. But manliness doesn't allow you to run over innocent people either. And that's what he's doing. Listen, you want to see, I like how one of our number put it one time, I'm going to borrow a little bit of their wording for it. You want to see this man react. You want to see, so basically, and we see God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see God react? Insult, put down, go to hurt one of his screw-ups. All right, these guys that they're talking about, these disciples that do not honor this tradition of the elders, these guys are not, they're not established at this point. They're not what we would call established. They are making mistakes all through this time. They are doing things like we see people do with such confidence. I'm so confident that I'm right here. I'm going to get something right. I'm going to say something and the Lord's going to think it's good. And they, so confidently, they say this. Peter's the kind of the poster child for this. And you say this thing and you're wrong again. And he's got to, he's got to rebuke you. And I mean, I think it would be rather humiliating. And I think that Peter was, I find a few people that in the scripture that I have affection for. More than Peter. I really like him. But he's a slow learner. I mean, after a few of these public within the number of the disciples, public, being just shut down and really shown to be so wrong, I think I'd stop talking. He doesn't stop talking. These guys, a lot of times, are what we call clueless. They don't know what way's up. Now, they're apostles, and we're not any better than them. And they came to a place where they were way better than us. But at this point, you're not there. Oh, you're finding fault. You're judging my blunderers. You know, they're blunderers, Jesus could say. I grant you, they're blunderers. But they're my blunderers. And they stand or fall before their own Lord, their own Master, and that's me. Butt out. Watch this happen. Over and over and over again. Watch this happen. He particularly does it with women because at the time and in the place, they were just sitting duck targets because they were counted as nothing. So you get a woman, and usually in the cases where you see them, they're not blunderers. They're just doing something that commandments of men aren't in league with. But because they are such an oppressed section of the community at the time. Oh, say something about that woman who's crying on his feet, wiping his feet with her tears and kissing his feet. Say something about her. Say something about this woman that you brought and you found her committing adultery in the very act. You know, say something about Mary who's done a beautiful thing to him and broken the alabaster flask and poured the spikenard on his head. Say something about one of them. He's going to humiliate you really badly. So that even Pharisees have to drop stones and walk away in shame, beginning with the eldest in the John 8 account. All right. Anyway, he's here. Commandments of men has been the thing that they used to judge the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, and so here's what he does that you don't think that the Lord Jesus Christ would do. And having summoned the crowd, okay, look, all we did was we didn't eat, we didn't wash our hands before we ate. That's all it was. And you came from Jerusalem and you say, why do your disciples, my disciples, listen, you know what? Attack me, he might say. Go ahead. Go ahead. But you leave these people out of it here. I'm getting ready to die for these people. Now, you could say, well, he's going to die for the Pharisees, too. He was going to die for the Pharisees in the sense that he would die for their sins, in the sense that he would die as a substitute for their sins. But he's dying to acquire these disciples. He's dying because he wants them. So you make this thing public. So look, you made it public. The Lord Jesus Christ made it public, more public. There's a crowd around him. He get the crowd. Everyone, listen to me. I have an announcement. Now there's a crowd of people. He said to them, "Be hearing and understanding." You have to raise your voice a little bit to talk to a crowd. Be hearing and understanding. Not that entering into the mouth commonizes the man, but that exiting out of the mouth, this commonizes the man. Now, I think that's very clear. But remember, he's got some blunderers. They're his blunderers. Then approaching, verse 12, his students said to him, "Have you known that the Pharisees, having heard the word, were snared?" But he, having answered, said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted." In other words, let's put this in, give you the sense of this. They're going to hell. What do you care about their opinion? Dismiss them. They're blind guides of blind people. But if a blind person may be guiding a blind person, both will fall into a hole. But having answered, Peter said to him, "Peter, I know you're going to do it. I've read this many times, but I want to say, be quiet. Explain to us this analogy." But Jesus said, "At this point, you also are without understanding. You aren't yet comprehending that everything entering into the mouth is going into the stomach and is being expelled into a toilet." Really? Toilet? LMT? I mean, Timothy, come on. Listen, let me tell you what the word means. All right? The word is the word for a seat that is in private. The Greek word means private seat. The only time it's ever used is for, in secular Greek, is for what a toilet's used for. This is the best, this is the single best English word for that word, okay? But the things exiting out of the mouth are coming out from the heart. And those commonize the man. For from the heart are coming out evil reasonings, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false testimonies, defamations. These are the things commonizing the man. But the eating with unwashed hands doesn't commonize the man. Now, the first of those things that he mentions, evil reasonings. I told you before, last week I think it was, that we'd get to this. I want to discuss how judgment always has reasoning to it. Look at another place where, in Matthew again, Matthew 9, turn or scroll to Matthew 9 and verse 4. This is when these four guys get their friend, they can't get in because of the so-called press. They take the roof off and lower their friend down. He's paralyzed so that he can be healed. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to that person, "Be brave, child. Your sins have been forgiven you." And verse 3, "Behold, some of the scribes said in themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" Okay, now watch the next verse. "And Jesus, seeing their reasonings, said, 'Why are you reasoning evil in your hearts? And then he'll go on, and there is a particular point that this account makes. That's not the point I'm trying to make by going here, though. So we've got everything we need here from this account. Why are you reasoning evil? And then flip to James. I'll beat you people, technology people. I'll get there first. James 2:4, I'm there. Didn't you discriminate among yourselves and become judges from evil reasonings? I know somebody's going to come up and tell me, I was on a device and I was there before you were. Okay, I'll concede ahead of time. All right. How do you become a judge? How do you do it? Let's have a primer on being a judge. Let's have a crash course on judging people. Evil reasonings, that's how you do it. Now, no one judges without reasoning. All right. Nobody says, I love judging so much. Now, there are people that could say, I love judging so much. But people don't say, I just want to judge. Anybody who wears blue on a Thursday, that's evil. Why is wearing blue on a Thursday evil? I don't know. But that's my rule. Nobody does it like that. It never happens like that. Because there's no reasoning behind it. You've got to have reasoning. So just because you have reasoning doesn't make it reasonable. Just because we can follow the track, just because we can see why you think that's wrong, doesn't make that wrong. But reasoning, judgmentalism always has reasoning behind it. Sometimes it starts off with a good reason, good motive. Let's take one. We don't have this problem here, but let's take this one. I'll use it because we don't have this problem here. All right, so you can't think I'm aiming for you or anything. I don't think anybody has this problem here. As a matter of fact, there's few women in this room that don't evidence that they don't have a problem with this right now. Okay, Amy is somewhat of an exception here today, and I can't see the rest of you. But let's use something that you don't have a problem with, I don't have a problem with, to illustrate how sometimes it starts off with good reasoning. You've certainly seen it in the more fundamentalist camps, separatist camps maybe. Women should not wear pants. All right? Why should women not wear pants? Well, we start with something, we'll even say close to biblical. All right? There's one verse that I know of. Only one, but there's one verse. But you know, how many times does it take? How many times must God say something for it to be true? One time. So one time's enough. All right. We've got one place in the scripture where it talks about women dressing modestly. And if we translated that very well, we would say that they should translate with deference. That is, that they should defer. Defer to who? Well, defer to men. And that because, not like defer to men like evil men, but defer to some good men. Now, we're not talking about any man or any group of men are supposed to come, you know, we've set the standards now. We want you to defer to us. And this is another thing where people of a Pharisaical tendency will have a field day over words that don't get very sharply defined in the scripture. Words like dignity, modesty, worldly, okay? Those words like that, the scripture thinks, look, you've got enough sanctified common sense to know what this is. And I don't want to say the scripture's wrong, but it's like, No, people don't have enough sanctified common sense to know what that means. But we're treated as if you do. So we're starting to say, you know, women should dress modestly. And, okay, dresses, now this is not in the Bible. All right, what I'm about to say is not in the Bible. But you see the reasoning. There's reasoning behind it. Dresses are more modest because pants tend to show the form of the body more than dresses do. You see how this started with something good? See how this started with something that was acceptable? But now when you make a rule about what we say that's going to mean by way of application, it becomes a commandment of men. It becomes a human commandment now. Can you follow the reasoning? What do they do? Now, what do they do, honestly? What do they do when some biblicist comes around them and says, where is this in the Bible? Well, and you know, you can almost see like machinery, like the well is often used in times like this because at the speed of thought, well, just the amount of time it took you to say well allows you some time to get like five thoughts out there in your mind and try to scurry and come up with something, and there's nothing. Well, this is the thing I've heard. In the law, it said that women should not wear that which pertains to a man, or a man wear that which pertains to a woman. Okay. Do you see the stretch nature to that? Do you see how that, like, we're desperately trying to find something to hang our commandment of man hat on here? Look, I'll just put it this way. Some of you ladies that wear pants, all right? If I showed up one Sunday wearing those kind of pants, thank you. It's obvious that pants aren't solely for men these days, right? So we can't twist, I've got one. I found this verse in Deuteronomy. You can't torture that. To say that that is where we get this commandment of men, it must remain. It must be relegated as a commandment of men. Do you see then that most commandments of men come from something, if we're coming from a biblical context, if we're not talking about something in the Quran or something, that it comes from an application, a particular application of something else that was really in the scripture. You know, I have no problem with you having applications that you can't support with scripture. Really, I don't. I have no problem. It sounds like you do. Sounds like you're kind of making fun of it. Sounds like you're telling us where it comes from and never comes from the Bible. Sounds like you have a problem with it. Nope. I don't have a problem in the world with you having standards of application that you can't actually pinpoint them to the Bible, but it's the way you're applying something else in the Bible. My problem, and Jesus' problem, Jesus doesn't have a problem. The Lord Jesus Christ does not have a problem with you having those standards. The problem comes when you put them on to other people and use those standards to judge other people. You're a lady, you don't want to wear, you think the way I apply this deference thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the way I apply that is, I don't want to wear pants. I want to wear a dress. I have no problem with you. Fine. If you want to, that's your conscience on your life. I have a problem with it when you say, I want you to make some kind of ecclesiastical rule in our church that all women, no women can wear pants. Now I'm saying something smells like Pharisaism. And I've got a problem with it. Because it's going to kill the experiential body life that I work for. Your suggestion, can we just say that all of our women should wear pants? To me, that's like, you're against everything I'm trying to do. Don't you make it out a little large? I mean, you see the essence of what I'm saying. How about this one? I actually want to reserve this one for another time as an example. I'll reserve that for another time that I use that one. But look, there's always reasoning to it. There's always reasoning to it. The question is, can this point be substantiated by Scripture? Because it's based on this point, can that point be demonstrated as scriptural? As it goes back to this point, can that ripple out be understood as from the Bible really? And, oh, because it comes from there. In other words, do these concentric circles, there's a point where these circles are going to get like, I don't know why you're doing that anymore. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. If you're using a device, turn there especially fast or I may mock you. You're beating me, aren't you? I'm taking too long. 23:4. I'm there. Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the Pharisees. It's all we need in verse 4. For they are binding weighty loads and hard to bear. And they are putting them on the shoulders of men, but they aren't wanting to move them with their finger. You know what I found burdensome? It's not a religious thing at all. I've personally not liked it. I've not liked being under it, but it's a law, and I'm under it, and the Scripture tells us to keep the laws of the land. I've not appreciated this law. The law of mandatory education for our children up until 12th grade. I do not like that law. I understand that it's supposed to be for the good of the people of the country. I understand that. And I don't really have a big axe to grind about it at all, but it's given me a great deal of problems for about 17 years. It gave me a great deal of problems. And so, don't really like that. All right, but here's what the government did when they made that law. They weren't like Pharisees. They said, here's this thing, which, Timothy, you find oppressive. Your children have to go to school, K-12, in mandatory childhood education. But they weren't like the Pharisees, where they didn't move a finger to help you. They said, we'll provide the schools. We'll provide the teachers. We'll provide the transportation to get your kids there. So they made it easy. You must do this, but they made it easy. Unless you're a religious fanatic, now it's not easy. Unless you're a spiritual, you know, someone like me, now it's not easy. Because you know what? I don't really like your system. I don't want your schools. I don't want your teachers. I don't want your transportation. So, but they said, you've got an option. I got a couple of options, okay? Pharisees aren't like that. Pharisees say, come up with this for whatever reason. This is on you now. And they will not help those people do what they have put on them. That's the heavy load. Now, again, do you think it's too much to say that this is like Antichrist? Matthew again. Matthew 11. Beginning at verse 28. Matthew 11, 28. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Come to me, all you toiling and having been overloaded. Some of that overloaded was religious overloading. Because the Pharisees put upon them these heavy burdens, hard to bear. The Lord's saying, come to me and I will refresh you. Following Pharisees' regulations, you wouldn't use the word refreshing to what they put on you. The Lord's saying, come to me and I'll take all kinds of burdens off of you. Not just because I do it or because I fix it or I take care of something that's bothering you, though He does that a great deal of the time. But He'll say, I'll just free you. I'll just lift all kinds of taboos and strictures and structures and standards that are passed for what serving God is like. And I'll say, they don't have anything to do with serving God. You're going to feel like the proverbial weight has been lifted off you if you just come to Jesus and say, I want to do what He says. And you take your lead from Him. Look at verse 29. Take up my yoke upon you. A yoke. Well, now, see, that doesn't sound freeing. Take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find refreshment for your souls. For my yoke is kind. I barely recognize I've got a yoke on. I can't even feel. I recognize that I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize that I'm about Him, but it's fun. I don't really even feel this burden, but I know it's there. And my load is light. Do you see how opposite the Lord Jesus Christ is from the Pharisee in spirit, in mindset? Back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 again. This time begin at verse 15. Another example of commandments of men. This is part of the Pharisaical expose that we call Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That I'm speaking very fast. Puerto Rican contingent apologies. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you are going around the sea and the dry to make one proselyte. And whenever he becomes one, you are making him twice as much a son of Gehenna as you. In other words, you sealed his damnation now. Now he thinks that God stands behind this state that is not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, those saying, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. So, we have a business deal. This is teachings of men. This is doctrines of men. We have a business deal. And you give me this service, and I promise to pay you this much in this time. I don't pay you this much in this time. You come to me, and you say, you're supposed to pay me this much in this time. I don't really think I need to pay you this much in this time. Listen, you swore on the temple that you would pay me this amount. Oh, yes, I swore on the temple. Swearing on the temple is nothing. If I would have sworn by the gold of the temple, you would have a point. You would say that I was obligated. But I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I swore by the temple. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple making the gold holy? And whoever swears by the sacrificial altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift which is upon it is obligated. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the sacrificial altar making the gift holy? Therefore, the one having sworn by the sacrificial altar is swearing by it and by all the things upon it. And the one having sworn by the temple is swearing by it and by the one residing in it. And the one having sworn by a heaven is swearing by the throne of God and the one sitting upon it. If we dealt with the what we might call the doctrine of swearing, Allah, the Pharisees, there would be fine print, fine points, little things, little loopholes, all kinds of things that you have to swear by just the right thing, in just the right way, with just the right words, or you didn't need to swear at all. It means nothing. Can we substantiate this? Can we substantiate any of this in the Scripture? No, we can't substantiate any of this in the Scripture. So what we have is doctrines of men. Doctrines of men kill experiential body life fellowship because people come into a place that is rife with them. It comes into a place that reeks of it. And they get judged for things that they would never think that they would be judged for because they might be embarrassed to tell you that they have sinned in this way or that way when they read it in the Bible. But now they get embarrassed by things that they could have never known that they would be judged for because they don't know what commandments of men are in force in this place until they get here. It's not fun. It's not fellowship. It's not body life. It's not agape. It's not brotherly affection. It's not brotherly love. It's not clemency. It's not forgiveness. It's not friendliness. It's to use to judge at all, but especially when you're not even playing by the rules here. When you come into a Christian assembly, you should expect that Christian things would be upheld there. You should expect that we would expect that you would live in a Christly way. And you should expect, because part of the Christly way is that when you fail to live in that Christly way, that we'll help you. Or we won't even say anything about it because we recognize I fail in a Christly way. We'll just love you for as long as you fail. Now, there's a point where, yes, a church will have to do something about things. That point is when you are spiritually hurting other people. It's usually this stuff. It's usually this is the kind of stuff. You notice how the Lord threw a woman down in front of him, caught her in the very act of adultery. Now, out of the rankings of sins, this is one of the bigger ones. Because, as the Scripture says, one who commits fornication, and adultery is a form of fornication, sins not just in and of itself, but against one's own body as well. Ever notice that those people don't go slinking away embarrassed when they're put in front of the Lord Jesus Christ? Ever notice that? I mean, I don't. Am I forgetting something? I know. Yeah, we've all read the Gospels. I mean, am I just forgetting something? And maybe I am. I forget things. Am I forgetting something where the Lord just castigated somebody for having fallen that way? I don't think it's there. Sins bigger than that one. I think I'm forced to say that these sins are bigger than that one. Because I see them all the time castigated by the Lord. Self-righteousness. Judgmentalism. Doing this religion the Pharisaical way. boy, he tears into them, doesn't he? The Pharisees literally killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian Pharisees today hate the Lord Jesus Christ. I give you 1 Corinthians 16:22. This is kind of like what we said on Wednesday night about slavery. These writers are not writing to people who are not believers. They are not expecting my writings are going to be published in the world's bestseller. That's not how these writings were written. They're only written to believers, except for John. Okay, John is the exception. So Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be slated for destruction. Marana saw. And it's not a misprint in the LMT. It's Marana, space, saw, not Maranatha, with that anglicized short A sound. Maranatha. It's not that. It's not one word. It could be. I won't be dogmatic on this. But Maranatha is the Aramaic that means, oh, like, Lord, come. But with the separation of the last syllable from the rest of the word, Maranatha sounds a lot the same, but it means our Lord has come. And the idea is, and I go with that because of George Lompsa's translation of it in the Peshitta English translation. He's an Aramaic speaker, and he translates it that way. There is this question in scholarly circles all the time. That's what tipped the scales for me. I went with that one. All right. The idea is, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? Not loving our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not talking about devotion. We're not talking about agape. It's phileo we're talking about. Look, if you don't even like the Lord, if you're a Christian and you don't even like Him, be slated for destruction. And then he says, this is the reason why. Our Lord has come. If you can't have appreciation and affection for Jesus Christ, and there are Christians who do not have appreciation and affection for Jesus Christ, if you don't even like Him, phileo. In connection with Maranatha, you don't even really particularly like the man who is God, who became incarnate and was slammed, crushed, spit upon, scourged, stripped of skin, lacerated, nailed onto a cross, and died for you. An apostle says, be slated for destruction. Okay. Now, I bring that up for this reason. Because I said, Christian Pharisees today hate the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's an experiential body life killer. It's the spirit that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how you see it. You see a person innocent. Not totally, you understand that. I know the evidence of nature, but they didn't do anything wrong. Come in maybe in exuberance of new faith, maybe in the exuberance of an old faith. But they come and they're happy. And you judge them. And you put them down. When what they did was a manifestation of the freedom that the Lord Jesus Christ is. Living in Christ, not knowing about commandments of men, but trying to obey the commandments of God. And then a commandment of God slaps that person's hand, hurts them in their spirit. That Pharisee doesn't like the Lord Jesus Christ as displayed in that life. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.